Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15 for our message from the Word of God this morning. 2 Timothy 2:15 will be located on page 1280, if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being June 19th, 2022, our text is going to be right here in this sole verse of 2 Timothy 2:15. And the title of this morning's message is Rightly Dividing the New Testament, Part 2. We had Part 1 just a few weeks ago when I was last with you. And this will be Rightly Dividing the New Testament, Part 2. And we begin with the story of two women who dragged a man into King Solomon's court one day, and one of them screamed to King Solomon, "This rich man promised to marry my daughter." And the other one screamed just as loudly, "No, he promised to marry my daughter." Solomon thought for a moment and said, "Cut the man in half and let each daughter have half." And the first woman said, "Well, that's fine by me." But the second one said, No, don't kill him. Let her daughter have him." And Solomon said, "Give the man to the woman who was willing to divide him in half, because she shows the true spirit of a mother-in-law," right? Yes. Well, speaking of dividing things, here in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that the Bible has to be divided, or you're not going to know how to work for the Lord. I direct your attention at this time to 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul tells us to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, to begin with, I have to point out that if Paul has to tell us to rightly divide the word, well, that must mean there's a way to wrongly divide the word. And the way to wrongly divided is the way that, sadly, most Christians do it. Most Christians divide it by saying, "Oh, the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament is for us." But in our last message, we began to see that much of the New Testament is also written to the Jews, including your first cross-reference in Matthew 7:20, where the Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Now, that verse is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament, because preachers who think it is written to us use that verse to say that you can tell if a man is saved by the things that he does, by the fruits of his labors, so to speak. If he does sinful things, that means he's not saved. Now, they know that saved people sin. They're not foolish enough to try to deny that. No, when they quote, "By their fruits ye shall know them," they mean, if you sin too much, it proves you're not saved. The problem with that is, they can't tell you how much you have to sin before it proves you're not saved. Years ago, I was emailing a brother in Christ who was misusing this verse, and I asked him about the Corinthians. If you know your Bible, you know the Apostle Paul called them saints. Amen. In the very second verse of the letter that he wrote to them. So he knew they were saved. But they were so sinful, they were getting drunk at church during the Lord's Supper. Isn't that what it says in your next reference? 1 Corinthians 11:20-21. He says, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, one of you is drunken. Now, the man I was emailing with couldn't deny that. So after I pointed this out to him, he changed his tune and said that you can tell a man's not saved if he sins a really bad sin like fornication. So then I directed his attention to 1 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul told those carnal Corinthians, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. There was a man in the Corinthian church who was shacking up with his stepmother. That's the way they said stepmothers in those days, your father's wife. Well, when I shared that with the brother with whom I was emailing, his response was, well, there's unsaved men in every church, and so that fornicator must have been one of the unsaved men in the Corinthian church. But if you'll study the context of 1 Corinthians 5:1, you'll see that Paul didn't tell those Corinthians to give that guy the gospel, like he would have if he thought he was unsaved. Instead, what'd Paul tell him? He told the Corinthians, put that guy out of the assembly. You know, out there where he would never hear the gospel. Now, let me ask you, does that sound like something Paul would tell them to do to an unsaved man? No! Listen, if it weren't possible for Christians to commit fornication, Paul wouldn't have to tell us, or tell any Christian in Ephesians 5:3, that fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you. Hey, if Paul tells us not to commit fornication even once, that must mean it's possible for you to commit it more than once. Right? Amen. Folks, you've heard me say this over and over again, and I'll say it again. Any believer is capable of any sin. If you don't believe that, just ask King David. There's a king of Israel who was guilty of fornication and murder. Now, I know you don't think you could kill anybody, but God says that believers can, like David. So who do you think is right, you or God? Listen, things could change in your life enough to where you could be a murderer. You've got God's word on it. But if all of that is so, why did the Lord say, "By their fruits ye shall know them"? Well, don't forget, he didn't say it to you. He said it to the Jews. And back in the Old Testament, God made a promise to the Jews, one we've looked at often in Ezekiel 36, 27. God told them, "Someday I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and you'll do them." God promised the Jews that someday he'd put his spirit within them and cause them to obey him. And he kept that promise at Pentecost, as you see in Acts 2, verses 1 and 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And listen, with God Almighty causing them to walk in his statutes, it became impossible for them to sin. That's the only explanation for why John would write to them in 1 John 3, 9 and 10 and say, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." He cannot sin. And it's in this, in their inability to sin, that the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So if those people sin, folks, it was manifest by their fruits that they weren't saved. You know, when John said there they cannot sin, that'll match what the Lord said just a few verses before he said, "By your fruits ye shall know them," in Matthew 7:18. He said, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit." But you can. You can bring forth evil fruit because you're not filled with the Spirit in the same way that they were. That's also why you can't speak in tongues like they could. Despite what our sincere and well-meaning Pentecostal brethren try to tell us all the time. And all of that gives us more proof that much of the New Testament is written to the Jews and not to us. That's why in our last message we said that the way to rightly divide the word of truth isn't to divide it between Old and New Testaments. The way to rightly divide it is between Paul's epistles and what comes before and what comes after. What does Paul say in your next reference in 2 Timothy 2:19? "The Lord knows them that are his." And do you know how the Lord knows them that are his? Well, I can tell you it's not by their fruits. It says in Acts 15:11, God knows the hearts. That's how he knows them that are his. But you don't know men's hearts, so you can't know them that are his for sure. We are not living in the time when Christians cannot sin. We're living in the time, as Paul says in Romans 6:6, when we should not serve sin. Did you catch the difference there?
Amen.
Paul doesn't say we can't sin. He says we shouldn't sin. And then he said in Romans 6:4, we should walk in newness of life. Ezekiel predicted that the Jews would walk in his statutes. Paul says we should walk in them. Doesn't that imply that maybe we won't? And doesn't that imply that Matthew 7:20 is not written to you when it says, by your fruits, by their fruits you shall know them? Don't ever let anybody come along and tell you that you're not saved because of something you did in your past that you're trying to forget and they remember, or because of something you're doing in your present that you can't stop doing. There are plenty of very sincere Christians, folks, who just can't stop getting drunk. The last thing they need is somebody coming along and telling them, I can tell by your fruits that you're not saved. All right, the next verses in the New Testament we're going to look at that prove that much of the New Testament is for the Jews are found in the book that follows the book of Matthew, the book of Mark. In Mark 16 and verses 16 to 18, the Lord said, he that believeth shall be saved, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. Now, if you want to talk about some verses of Scripture that make you scratch your head, I mean, I've believed and been saved, but I can't do any of those things. How about you? But this part of the New Testament is written to the Jews as well. And as we've said many times, it is specifically written to Jews who would have entered into the tribulation if God hadn't interrupted his prophetic program with the dispensation of the mystery. All of those abilities, folks, are abilities that the Jews are going to need in the tribulation. But they're not abilities or powers that you need. Take that first one there, the casting out of devils. Did you ever wonder why nobody ever cast any devils out of anybody in the Old Testament? It's because nobody in the Old Testament was demon-possessed. That didn't start until the New Testament. Do you ever wonder why that is? It's because Satan is an imitator of God. Whatever God does, Satan tries to imitate it. And back there in the Old Testament, God was not taking possession of people like he did in the New Testament at Pentecost. So back there, Satan wasn't doing it either. But the devil knows his Bible.
Amen.
Knows it better than any of us.
Amen.
And he knew that Ezekiel predicted that someday God would start possessing people. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he knew enough about Israel's prophetic calendar to know that it was time for God to start possessing people. So that's when he began to possess people to imitate what God was about to start to do at Pentecost. And listen, after the rapture brings a close to this interruption of prophecy, Satan is going to start possessing people again. And Jews will again need that power to cast out devils. But God isn't giving that ability to cast out devils to you and I today because Satan's not possessing people today. And I know that people point to guys like that guy who shot the kids in Texas and say, oh, anybody like that's gotta be demon possessed. But what did the Lord say in Mark 7, 21 to 23? He said, from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, wickedness, blasphemy. All these evil things come from within. The Lord Jesus said that murder comes from the black heart of men, folks, not from being possessed. Man doesn't need any help from the devil when it comes to being evil. He's plenty evil all on his own. Let's think this through. If devils were possessing people today, wouldn't our Apostle Paul tell us how to deal with it? But he doesn't. And you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. Well, let me ask you, is casting out devils, is that a good work? Well, yeah. And those verses say that with your Bible, you should know how to do every good work, including that one. So if the Bible doesn't tell you how to cast out devils, that must mean that that's a good work that you don't have to do, right? That makes sense to you? Shake your head up and down. Make me think so, yeah. If you know your Bible, you also know the Lord actually never told anybody how to do it. He just said that they would be able to do it when it was needed, and not until it was needed. And he also said they'd be able to speak in tongues in Mark 16 when they needed to. And that's another thing that they're not going to need until the tribulation begins, folks. And in your next reference, the prophet Zechariah tells you why we won't need to speak in tongues till then. In Zechariah 8:23, he says, it'll come to pass that 10 men will take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we'll go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's going to start to happen in the tribulation. But how would Jews like that be able to speak to men of 10 different languages unless they had that gift of tongues? That's what's going to help them do what it says in your next reference in Matthew 24:14. The Lord predicts that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end of the tribulation come. But you know what? As I look around you this morning, I don't see 10 men hanging on to any of you men's skirts. Matter of fact, I haven't seen any men wearing a skirt since I left Scotland. Although, as any Scotsman will tell you, They're called kilts, not skirts. And if you ask them, they'll tell you why they're called kilts. Because that's what happened to the last guy who called it a skirt. They kilt him. Yeah, that's how they feel about it. I'm just kidding. I met some very nice Scottish brethren over there, and they may be watching this video. So, all right, next. Next, Mark 16 said that believers will be able to take up serpents. Well, that's a power that's going to come in pretty handy when this happens in Revelation 9, verses 1 to 19. John says, I saw a star, and a star in the Bible is often an angel, and we know it is here because he says, I saw a star, and he opened the bottomless pit, the pit of hell, and there came out locusts, and unto them was given power to torment a man in those days. Shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die. That's how bad torment will be, and death will flee from them. Their powers in their tails, for their tails were like what? Were like unto serpents. Well, in that day, they'll need the ability to not be harmed by serpents. But today, God is not giving anybody the power to open the pit of hell and release those serpent tail locust demons. So you don't need that ability. So, if you're watching this video or listening to this recording, and you're a snake-handling Christian, please stop endangering your life and the life of the people you teach, and quit embarrassing Christianity. I'll be frank about it. It brings a lot of reproach on what you and I believe. All right, next, Mark 16 also says that tribulation believers will be able to drink deadly things. And that's an ability they'll need in the tribulation when this happens in Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. There fell a great star, this time probably an unsaved angel. There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter and poisonous. But you know who won't die? Believers, because they'll have the ability to drink deadly things without any harm. But until that star falls, God is not giving that ability to anybody. I recently asked a man who thought he could speak in tongues if he also thought he could drink deadly things without it harming him. And he said what they always say. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And what he meant by quoting that verse is that you shouldn't just drink poison just to see if you have that power. And I said, well, that's a good point, but how would it be tempting God to accidentally ingest some poison and find out the hard way that it will harm you? Amen. Folks, that is not tempting God. That would be taking God at his word, wouldn't it? Well, I didn't hear back from him after I asked that question. Kind of reminded me of a man in Nigeria many years ago who emailed me at BBS, and he said he could drink deadly things, and he invited me to send somebody to witness him doing it. He figured I wouldn't go to the expense of sending somebody to Nigeria. And I told him about my buddy Sam, who lives in Nigeria and emails me Bible questions. And I says, well, Sam will come over and watch you. And I didn't hear any more from him either. So you pray for these folks. I don't mean to just poke fun at them. These are people who need to understand what the Word of God, rightly divided, says. Now, the next passage in the New Testament that proves that much of the New Testament's written to Jews and not you is that familiar one in Luke 17, verses 30 to 36. In the day when the Son of Man is revealed, two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other's left. Then two men will be in the field. One of them will be taken, and the other left. And I know that sounds a lot like the rapture that Lydia read us about there in 1 Thessalonians 4 in our scripture reading this morning. But the ones who are taken here in Luke 17 are not taken to heaven like you and I are going to be at the rapture, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We know that because in the very next verse, the apostles asked him a question. They answered and said unto him, where, Lord, where are those ones that are taken going to be taken? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. The ones that are taken at that coming of the Lord are going to be taken to a place where eagles are gathering. And he wasn't talking about Alaska, where Josh and Marcia used to live. They got gobs of bald eagles up there, and people don't like them very much because they swoop down and carry off their cats and their small dogs. And I don't know how this could have happened, but I looked it up the other day on the internet. Said somebody's grocery bag got snatched out of their hands, and well. That's not what the Lord was talking about when he's talking about where the eagles were gathered. He was talking about the battle of Armageddon. The one you read about in Revelation 19, 11 to 21. John saw a vision of the future and he said, I saw heaven opened and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And an angel cried to the eagles and all the fowls, come and gather yourselves. We're talking about where the eagles are gathered. Come and gather yourselves that you may eat the flesh of all men. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was cast alive into a lake of fire. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's where the eagles will be gathered. God's going to gather them together to serve as his cleanup crew to cleanse the land of all those rotting dead bodies. And that's where the ones taken in Luke 17 will be taken. You can read that passage and you realize that they're just going to be minding their own business when suddenly they are snatched up and teleported to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, here I should add that God is not going to have to teleport every unbeliever on the planet to get him to show up at Armageddon to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, do you really think that you'd have to twist the arm of a radical Muslim to get him to go fight against Jesus Christ? No! All he'll need is an invitation. And that's what God gives them in Joel 3, 9 to 12. The prophet Joel says, excuse me, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near of their own free will. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together to the valley, for there will I judge all the heathen. I'll tell you what, when a radical Muslim hears that, you won't have to ask him twice, folks. And he won't be alone. There's plenty of other people on the planet who will answer the call in that day. Because let me tell you, there's no shortage of people on earth who hate God and hate Jesus Christ. But there's other ones who don't hate God so much. So they'll have to be tricked into showing up at Armageddon. As John says in Revelation 16, 13 to 16, he said, I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, can't picture that somehow, come out of the mouth of the dragon, the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast. They are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Those unclean spirits are going to work miracles. Miracles that are going to trick people into thinking that the beast is Israel's Christ, and that they need to go fight against Jesus Christ. But, to get back to the point, there's going to be other unbelievers who won't be taken in, who won't be fooled by those froggy, unclean spirits. So they're the ones that'll have to be taken, teleported, in the, what I call, the reverse rapture of Luke chapter 17. A passage of scripture that has nothing to do with us. That has nothing to do with the rapture. If you're looking for a rule of thumb when it comes to studying the return of Christ, just remember this. Only Paul talks about the rapture. It's the mystery of the rapture he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, the last verse that we'll see today, we'll see some more couple weeks in the epistles that follow Paul's epistles when we finish this series. But the last one we'll look at today that shows that much of the New Testament is to the Jews is Acts 2:38. Where Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Folks, in the early part of the book of Acts there, if you wanted to get your sins remitted, you had to be baptized with water. That's why Jews went around saying things like you read there in Acts 22:16. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. But there's a dispensational difference here. Water baptism is a work. It's something you can do. And in Titus 3:5, Paul says salvation today is not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing, not of water baptism, but of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Today we're washed by the regeneration that takes place in your heart when you get saved. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you guys are washed, sanctified, justified. You're washed by the Spirit of our God. They were washed by the Spirit with the regeneration power of salvation, not by some preacher with water. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, and if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're saved, you're probably not. Or if you're watching the video or listening to this recording, you need to know that if you'll just believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on Calvary's cross, that that verse will become a reality in your life. And God Almighty will wash you from your sins in the blood of His Son. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we do pray for any who have not yet put all of their faith, all of their trust, all of their confidence in what the Savior did for them on the cross. We pray that they might come to know Him and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.